That's Psalm 119, beginning at verse 121. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Guarantee your servant's well-being. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes grow weary looking for your salvation and for your righteous promise. Deal with your servant based on your faithful love. Teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding so that I may know your decrees. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have violated your instruction. Since I love your commands more than gold, even the purest gold, I carefully follow all your precepts and hate every false way. Your decrees are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The revelation of your words brings light and gives understanding to the inexperienced. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commands. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your practice toward those who love your name. Make my steps steady through your promise. Don't let any sin dominate me. Redeem me from human oppression, and I will keep your precepts. Show favor to your servant and teach me your statutes. My eyes pour out streams of tears because people do not follow your instruction. You are righteous, Lord, and your judgments are just. The decrees you issue are righteous and altogether trustworthy. My anger overwhelms me because my foes forget your words. Your word is completely pure and your servant loves it. I am insignificant and despised, but I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness and your instruction is true. Trouble and distress have overtaken me, but your commands are my delight. Your decrees are righteous forever. Give me understanding and I will live. I call with all my heart. Answer me, Lord. I will obey your statutes. I call to you. Save me and I will keep your decrees. I rise before dawn and cry out for help. I put my hope in your word. I am awake through each watch of the night to meditate on your promise. In keeping with your faithful love, hear my voice. Lord, give me life in keeping with your justice. Those who pursue evil plans come near. They are far from your instruction. You are near, Lord, and all your commands are true. Long ago I learned from your decrees that you have established them forever.
The second reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting at verse 17, and that can be found on page 1092. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting at verse 17. The elders who are good leaders should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages. Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Publicly rebuke those who sin, so that the rest will also be afraid. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. Don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Some people's sins are obvious, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. All who are under the yoke as slaves must regard their own masters to be worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. Those who have leaving masters should not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but should serve them better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. Teach and encourage these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, friends. Please keep that part of God's word open before you. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 through to 6, 2. That would be good. I'm Simon, by the way. It's nice to be back with you. I'm thankful for Paul and Andy to give me this passage of Scripture, my one-off in the 1 Timothy series. It's probably not the most exciting part of 1 Timothy, but it's good for us nonetheless. I was actually thinking as well, just as Amy and Rory read the Bible. Amy, beautiful reading. Thanks so much. It's good to have the Bible read so well. Rory, you read really well as well, but I love his accent. I'd love to have an accent. I listen to people with accents so much better rather than just Australian. But that's all you've got today, unfortunately. You've had the two Brits going hard at it. You've got an Australian in front of you today. So we're looking today at this section of 1 Timothy, and my big idea today is that we would honour Jesus Christ above all, and by honouring Jesus Christ above all, that will help us honour others better. That's the big idea today. We're going to sort of work out that one as we go through. Seeking to honour Jesus Christ above all means we'll be at our best in seeking to honour others. Today's sermon is all about honour. Honouring those who are over us under God. That's really what we're looking at today. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for this part of your word. Father, we thank you for it. Thank you that it's good for us. Father, we just are reminded as we look at 1 Timothy, as we fight for the truth, that your truth is good and everything about you, God, is good. So, Father, please, would you by your Spirit speak to us today? Father, remind us of things we perhaps already know. Challenge us on parts of our lives which don't conform to the character of Christ and how you would have us live as your people as we live in this world with a sure hope of the next. We, Father, pray that you'd speak to our hearts and help me to teach faithfully and clearly for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, when we're in sort of chapter 4 and chapter 5, we saw that Paul starts chapter 5 with something of a metaphor of a family. Chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 are all about these kind of family dynamics that are in the church itself. You see that in chapter 5 verses 1 to 2, all these familial terms. Paul wants us to see, the apostle wants us to see, that if we really belong to Jesus, then sitting around us in the chairs today are our mothers and our fathers in Christ, and also our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family. When you get caught up in what God is doing in the world, you don't just get saved individually, you get brought into God's family, the church. Now, Paul went on in chapter 5, verses 3 to 16 last week to show us just how serious he is about this idea that we're family. He helps us to truly see what it means to treat each other as family. In particular, he looked at that in chapter 5, the case for looking after older women and in particular widows. It means taking serious responsibility and exercising sacrificial love to make sure that those who are in genuine need receive genuine care. He wants us to take each other and our needs seriously and the fact that we're a family seriously. Having talked about older women, in particular widows, chapter 5, verses 3 to 16 last week, Paul now turns to older men, chapter 5, 17 to 25, or more correctly, the elders. We'll look at them first, then we're going to turn briefly to the slave-master relationship in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. But as we come to this section, you need to keep in your mind that what Paul is driving at is as he gives these instructions to us, he's got this unrelenting commitment to church family, that we are a family. Paul believes that the church is as precious to God as children are to parents. He believes those who exercise authority in God's church ought to be protected so that they can exercise that authority properly, but also be held to proper account for the significance of their responsibilities. Paul believes that whatever relationships you might have outside of the church, even if it be that sort of slave, master, boss, worker relationship, in the church, men and women, you and I, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, first and foremost. They're family. And as a family, Paul says, we better act like a family. That's what he says. That's his fundamental conviction as we come to this part of God's word. As we look to honouring elders, as we look to honouring our masters, as we look to honouring Christ above all. So let's pick it up at verse 17. I hope you've got the Bible open at page 1092. We only hang there for a couple of seconds and we dive onto 1093. We'll have a look at verse 17. Paul says, "The elders who are good leaders should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Now, the word for elder there is the same word for older man that comes in chapter 5, verse 1. But Paul here is talking specifically about those men in the fellowship of God's people, in the family, who give themselves to leadership and to the hard work of preaching and teaching the gospel, the word of God. What does Paul mean, though, when you come across that idea of an ample honorarium? What comes to your mind? Does that mean sort of, you know, big house, fast cars, you know, fine food, ample honorarium? In other translations, it has at the bottom of the footnote, it says that they ought to be given double honour. What does Paul mean by that? Ample honorarium, double honour. There are various views you can take on this, but it does seem like he's speaking of the double honour of, firstly, respect. A teacher of God's word, these good leaders deserve and are worthy of respect. But the other honour they're worthy of is pay, money, so they can do the work that they have been set apart to do. He talks about how the church should respect their elders and how they should be properly paid. That's what I think double honour is, or an ample honorarium. But notice that Paul doesn't assume that all the elders in a gathering will get paid. As he also said in chapter 5 about widows, not all widows will be receiving financial support of any kind. This is based simply on the reality that churches don't have unending resources. Paul makes here the distinction between elders they pay and elders they don't pay. Payment and respect, double honour. That's what's due to these elders who give themselves to the hard work of teaching and preaching and leading God's people well, feeding the family of God with the word of God. And Paul underlines this with two quotations. Now have a look at verse 18. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages." The first quotation, "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain," comes from God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 25, where God says to the Israelites, as your ox is working the field, you know, getting the grain and things like that, let it eat along the way so it can have energy, do what it's supposed to do. At this point, I'm not all that happy with Paul the Apostle. He equates someone like me, Paul Dale out there, Andy, with a farm animal for being those who teach the word of God. I'm not particularly thankful for Paul at that point. But I think one of the things that helps us, that unfavourable comparison between me and an ox, I think one thing it does for us is it helps us see that the workers in a church who teach the Bible, they're not celebrities. They are hard workers. They're labourers. Yes, they're to be respected, but they're not celebrities. These are just hard-working men who teach the scriptures, who feed the family of God with the word of God, where life comes from and life is infused into the church. I also appreciate it because those who devote themselves to teaching the word of God also ought to be able to eat along the way. I like that. I like food. It's good to be able to eat along the way as I do the work of an ox. Second quotation comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus is actually speaking to his disciples and sending his disciples out and saying, the disciples who go out from Christ with the word of the kingdom, the message of the gospel, they too ought to be able to eat along the way. It's interesting there, isn't it? Amazing that at this point, the letter of 1 Timothy is written early 60s AD, and already Luke's gospel, or a form of Luke's gospel, is in existence and is considered to be the inspired word of God. Because Paul quotes it as scripture, they're the words of Christ. What we see here is a beautiful thing. In Deuteronomy 25, this is God's law. Jesus upholds that law and now Paul quotes it. It says this is good. Teachers of God's word are worthy of respect. They're also worthy of money so they can eat along the way. Those who labour for the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. This is what Paul is saying. Now we know from earlier in the letter that the elders of the church, these men, are not to be men who love money. So Paul is not saying that these teachers should be paid handsomely, but simply that their basic needs are provided for. Housing, food, somewhere to go, a car to drive. That's what Paul means by saying the elders are worthy of an ample honorarium, to be properly honored, to be looked after, so they can be freed up to teach the word of God. And the application here is, I don't think, really hard for us to see, is it? This is part of the reason why we ask people here at Church by the Bridge to give financially to the work of the gospel. Some choose to give as the bag comes around in the last song. Others might choose to give electronically. But the way you give is really not at all, that's not important. What does matter is whether we are giving, and whether we are giving with a real sense of responsibility to provide for our leaders' needs. So if you're a member of church here today and you're giving without much thought, or perhaps you're not giving much at all, if anything, then I think this particular passage makes you have to answer some questions. Paul says, the elders who are good leaders should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium, double honor, respect and remuneration. Still in that context that Paul changes tack slightly, he goes into verse 19, moving away from elders and their wages to now elders and sin, these leaders and their sin. Have a look at verse 19. Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Again, Paul is drawing here from the Old Testament law, and again, it's a principle that Jesus affirms, Matthew chapter 18. But here, Paul applies it to a particular church context. He is looking for the protection of church leaders against mischievous accusations. Paul knows that elders in a church are vulnerable to these things. Sometimes leaders are vulnerable to accusation because of decisions they make, teaching that provokes hostility in the congregation, which offends church members. Sometimes people just want to see people at the top kind of undermined and brought down. See, the tall poppy syndrome that we have here in Australia, it's not just simply unique to Australia. It's the product of a sinful human heart. There'll be times when people invent things, they twist the truth in order to discredit or overthrow a leader. Paul insists, however, that elders must be guarded against this by an overwhelming unwillingness of the congregation to not bring accusations against an elder unless it's corroborated by at least one more person. It's not to say that serious claims shouldn't be considered and investigated, but like everyone, a church leader should not be presumed guilty without the evidence. Paul wants elders to be seriously protected in this way. But he also calls elders to be seriously accountable. Seriously accountable. That's the flip side. Just as their position of leadership ought to be respected and honoured for the weightiness of their responsibility, so they ought to be properly disciplined if they fail to exercise in their weighty responsibility. Verse 20. Publicly rebuke those, he's speaking about elders, those elders who sin, so that the rest will also be afraid. It's a solemn warning. In the next verse, he actually says he calls into play the whole kind of heavenly court, God the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and all the elect angels. This is how solemn this is, how weighty the responsibility is of an elder. When Paul says there that rebuke those elders who sin, do you think it's sort of that every single sin that an elder commits should be kind of, you know, publicly kind of announced and, you know, think that should be the case? If that was the case, our service here at 9:45, which goes for about, 75 minutes, would go for about 750 minutes if it was me. I'd just be standing here going, I sin this way, I sin this way, I sin this way. We'd never get anywhere. We'd never hear a new song from Dan Optivay ever, because it would just be me or Paul or someone else standing up to claim. That's not what he's saying. Paul's saying if there is a sin that seriously undermines a leader's reputation, and that leader is perhaps seriously unrepentant, that is when that sin should be publicly acknowledged. You may recall back in chapter 3 and 4 how important the leader's reputation is amongst the church community, but also amongst the broader community. But Paul is also not just simply referring to the leader who sinned in this way, but one who is genuinely and properly repentant of it. No doubt there are times when a leader's sin ought to disqualify him, even if repentance is given. But it's not always the case. Paul's not calling for all sin to be so publicly rebuked That's consistent with the rest of the New Testament, where an unrepentant sinner needs to have their sin exposed, or for the sake of others and for the sake of the settler family. And I hope you notice there, where it says in verse 20, publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will be afraid. The rebuke of the leader is not simply for the leader's sake, it's also for the other elders in the congregation's sake, so that they would be afraid. They would see how serious and how important it is to have a reputation that is above reproach. So serious. The logic here is embedded in what we've already seen in 1 Timothy, that leadership in the Christian community is primarily about character. The setting of a good example. That's why moral compromise is so momentous. And then we know that every time a public figure disgraces themselves in private, that debate in our society starts about how much it matters that we know about the private life of a public figure. I mean, you just got to think of every other NRL player in the state, basically, or any other sports person for that matter, or any politician for that matter in New South Wales, where we could have this debate rages. You know, does it really matter what they do, you know, in their private life? Why does it have to have anything to do with their public life? The debate rages all the time on the radio. But in the Christian community, what the leader does in their own time is absolutely relevant. There is no distinction between the elder's private and public life. They are to be a good example 24/7. They're on task all the time. Because the way an elder leads the church is by modeling the Christian life, privately and publicly. Now, this has obvious implications for our church family. There are many people here today, besides me, who have been entrusted with the responsibilities of Christian leadership at Church by the Bridge. And I believe that what we read here are the right processes that we are to follow under God as a congregation if an accusation is brought against one of our leaders. Unless that accusation could be substantiated, we ought to be willing to not even entertain that accusation. But if an accusation of serious sin is corroborated and unrepentance is coupled with it, then we ought to expose those leaders' sin publicly. And if that moment ever comes, and I'm sure I can concur with Paul, I hope it never comes. We need to do what Paul urges us to do in verse 21. We need to administer discipline without partiality or favoritism. Despite the great temptation that may be to soften our stance because of friendship or to stiffen our stance because of anger or betrayal. And I praise God that in my time here at Church by the Bridge and in my time as a Christian and as a leader in sort of various capacities, that I've never had to do this. We're going to have open prayer after I've finished, if I ever finish. But we're going to have open prayer. And I want to encourage you to open up and give thanks to God that that has never had to be the case here at Church by the Bridge, as far as we know. Because something like that would bring great pain, hurt, and grief to a church. Please join me in praying that God would spare us from ever having to go down that path. Please also take the opportunity in open prayer to pray for all our leaders in this congregation, across our church, that they would be people who live such lives of such integrity and who set a great example of living a godly Christian life every day of their lives, motivated by the grace of God. And please pray for me. Pray for Paul. I know many of you do, and we're really thankful for that. You pray many great things for us and our families and our lives, but above all, please pray that we would be leaders of uncompromised reputation and uncompromised character. Pray that we would be kept from sin and that God, by His Spirit, would make us have more of the character of Christ day by day. There's no better prayer that you can pray for me or any of our church leaders. The terrifying consequences of failure are not lost on me. And it causes me to get on my knees all the time. The final part of Paul's discussion on elders is along the same principles, but now he speaks about the appointment of these leaders or elders. When Paul says in verse 22 about the laying on of hands, I think he's speaking about the commissioning of a leader to a particular kind of public ministry. Paul is telling Timothy here to be very slow to make leadership appointments, lest someone be unfit to carry the weight or the burden of leading God's people and teaching the scriptures well. If Timothy was to make a rash appointment, he would in one sense be sharing in the sins of that person whom he's appointed, by kind of almost condoning it, by sort of agreeing to put that person in a place of leadership. If Timothy got it wrong, then he would himself be impure. Have a look at verse 22. Don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. This is a word of warning for those of us here who make appointments of leadership. But it also helps those of us who don't kind of get a grasp on why sometimes it's a slow process. Why sometimes you just don't say, yep, you look great, jump up, you can do it. It's a slow process because it's a serious responsibility. So we're slow, not because we're slow, it's because God insists that it's a slow process. And then you'll notice in verse 23, does anyone sort of notice verse 23 was read out? Now let me read verse 23 for you. In light of all this kind of weighty stuff, Paul then says, verse 23, don't continue drinking only water. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. What is going on there? I really would love to ask the Apostle Paul what he was doing at this point. I reckon he had one of those moments where he was penning some really serious stuff and he stopped and he stared out the window and he sort of accessed some recess in his mind and sort of went, oh yeah, that young guy Timothy that I'm writing to, he's got a dodgy gut. I sort of want to just share a bit of advice with him, you know. I think that's what he's doing. I think it's a lovely moment in the letter. I think it's nothing more than sort of a digression from the main argument that Paul has been making. Paul, as he writes, thought of Timothy's health and wanted to mention his advice about a regular medicinal drink before it sort of passed him by and he forgot about it. It's a lovely reminder, I think, of the real historical setting of this letter. The real, genuine relationship that Paul has with this young pastor Timothy. His real heart and desire that he's teaching, fighting for the truth, but also looking after himself at the same time. I think it also models that Paul is not anti-alcohol, just its excessive use. Let the lower North Shore Christian understand. After the digression, however, Paul comes back to the main point that he was making about the selection of elders in verse 24. Let me read them again. Some people's sins are obvious, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. This is kind of all tied up with that appointment of leaders and evaluation of their lives. What Paul is saying here is that when it comes to evaluating a person's suitability for leadership, in some cases, their sins will be obvious. I mean, you know those people. They're cruel, they're vindictive, they're harsh with their words, they're a bit loose around the edges in all sorts of different ways. And you go, clearly they're not going to kind of be in leadership kind of material. Their kind of reputation precedes them, as it were. All the way to the judgment day, in fact. But with others, their sins are not obvious at all. They're hidden, and in that sense, they surface later. You discover later what the person's really like. My point is that time and care ought to be taken to find out these things before an appointment is made of an elder in a church. Don't be hasty to lay on hands. And in verse 25, he's saying something very similar. Normally, a person's good character is just blatantly obvious. You can see the good works they do. You can hear it. You can see it. You hear rumors of it. You see people reporting, yeah, this person's amazing. They do great things for the Lord. But there are also others whose good works are kind of conspicuous. They don't arise forever, but they'll come out eventually. And again, careful investigation can be done to see what service and good work someone has already done. Again, the character of potential leaders should be sensitively tested before they are called into positions of significant responsibility. Friends, my big point of all this is that Paul is showing us his unwavering concern for the health of God's church, God's family, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The familial concern is still driving Paul into chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, where Paul turns his attention to the slave-master relationship. So just very briefly, let me read those words for you. All who are under the yoke as slaves must regard their own masters to be worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. There's a group of slaves. We're not talking here about sort of Southern American slavery. We're talking about a slave who would work in a household. Most of the population, we're told, in Rome at this time, for example, were slaves or former slaves. This was a normal part of life. But at the same time, being a slave is no picnic. That's why they are under the yoke. But even as these slaves work in difficult conditions, they are to regard their own masters worthy of respect. The same word there for respect is honour. And that can be really challenging. To be placed in this position where you're instructed to honour your master. Why? So that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. Then there's a second group in verse 2. Those who have believing masters, a smaller group of these slaves, should not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers. They're not just simply a master, they're a brother in Christ as well, but should serve them better. I think sometimes the tendency, if we have a Christian boss, is to sort of go, oh, we're just brothers, we'll just kick around. No, we're to serve them better. Since those who benefit from their service are believers and they are dearly loved. This is the radical work of the gospel. Teach and encourage these things. The immediate application of these verses, I think, is a bit harder than the former ones. But my point is that Paul's concern for relationships within the Christian family is unrelenting, it's unwavering. If you have a master and you're a Christian, you are to honour them. And if your master is a believer, you are to seriously honour them. Because under God, in his will, that is where he has placed you. He wants the church to be seen as a family. He wants us to operate as a family, giving those who are worthy and due respect, giving them that due respect, honouring them. And just like last week's passage and this week's passage, these family relationships are strengthened by respect and honour being paid to those who are worthy of it. So Paul wants honour to be given to those who God expects it to be given to. And as we conclude, let me just share a brief reflection on what I think is the major theme of these verses, which I think is honour. We don't kind of think in terms of honour much in our society anymore, do we? We're cynical about honouring people, unless we're speaking of sports teams we love or legends of the game who we appreciate. We occasionally will call a judge in a law court your honour. We also speak, I think, probably of honour mostly on Anzac Day, when we remember those who've served our nation, died for our freedom. But what the Bible does for me, and it ought to do for all of us, is that as Christians, God and his word pushes us to be honouring people. Honouring those who are over us under God. Over us in that they have a particular responsibility or authority over us. And he's especially thinking here of church leaders and the master-slave relationship. The clear principle is this: those who are over us ought to be honoured. And now I describe them as over us under God very deliberately. You see, because all human authority is at one level derivative of God's ultimate authority. In God's sovereignty, those who are over us are over us according to the will of God. We ought to bear that in mind as we contemplate how we treat our leaders. By saying that these people are over us under God, I'm also seeking to remind us that no one has final authority over us except God. We owe our first loyalty to God. That's why all our thinking about honour in human relationships and in the family of God needs to begin with a concern to honour God, to first and foremost, above everything else, honour Jesus Christ. To honour God the Father, to honour God the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, above all, that is our responsibility. At the end of the day, God is far more worthy and deserving of our honor than anyone else. He made you. He's the one who rules our world. He's the one who will one day judge all men and all women. But at the same time, he's the one who has also acted in staggering, condescending grace to rescue the helpless and the hopeless, and then shield us by his blood from his coming wrath. Honor God. Honor Christ above all. Because, you see, the lifestyle that Paul is calling us to as God's family, as this family here at Church by the Bridge, this lifestyle makes absolutely no sense if you separate it from Jesus' incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. As Jesus seeks to redeem and refashion our hearts to know and desire his good and perfect will, he is worthy of all praise. Worthy of all honor. Jesus deserves our honor like no one else. See, it's in seeking to honor Jesus Christ above all that means we'll be at our best at honoring others, those whom God has placed over us. We honor God by relating well to our Christian family, by our unfailing purity, by the way we respect those in authority over us, by commending his word, the gospel, to those around us, for God longs for every single person to be saved. So, brothers and sisters, let's encourage and exhort each other to be people of honor. And I don't mean honorable people. I mean more like honoring people, whose nature is to honor those whom God has put over us. And by honoring, we bring glory to God, the one who made us, the one who saved you. I hope you want this for our church. I hope you want this for our church. We're going to have open prayer. There's lots of things in this passage. There's lots of things from 1 Timothy, which hopefully will drive us to our knees in prayer before God's throne of grace. I'll start us off. There are some prayer points on the screen, which might help shape your prayers. But let me lead us in prayer. Dan will close after a little while, but in between, please fill the gaps. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we read earlier in Psalm 119, we pray, Father, that you would make us men and women who love your word, who delight in your word, who see your word as sweeter than honey, more valuable than gold. Father, we thank you for these verses in your scriptures today that challenge us in so many ways. Please help us to be men and women who desire, like that psalmist, to live out your word for your glory. Amen.